We started a series last week on love, sex, and relationships. And the reason why we're going through this series is we think that the church needs to be able to speak into things that are going on in culture and society and not be afraid to talk about these things. That if we don't provide an opportunity to look at what God's word says about these things, then we're left to just hearing what the world says around us, which is sometimes helpful, but often not. And so we really want to be able to take a moment and say, what does God teach about the issue of love, sex, and relationships in general? Today, we're going to be looking at the topic of identities. And so I'm looking forward to working this through with you. I think it's going to be a valuable discussion. You may need to put on your thinking caps tonight, but I think it's going to be worth it for you. When we think about what society talks about these days, we hear talk of gender identity and gender formation, identity crises. Is anybody here? Don't put up your hand in an identity crisis. We talk about identity politics. There seems to be what is a strong current flowing through our society these days seems to be around the topic of identity. The problem with the word identity is it can have two very different uses. Society defines it, and this is the big word that we're going to be using today. We'll be using this a few times. Society defines identity in self-referential terms. What this means is that identity is something that I see within myself. I'm the reference point. It asks the question, it says the statement, my true identity is rooted in me and my feelings. So an identity is kind of a looking inside and asking the question, who am I? And the answer that we give to that question, we would describe as our identity. Now, Christians use it in a much better way. What Christians would probably say is, I forsake my false identities and find my identity in Jesus. And so popular Christian thought says that, yes, we all have an identity. The problem is not having an identity. The problem is having it in the wrong thing. And so we see lots of authors that I deeply respect talk about these things. I just heard Christopher Ewan at Willingdon, it was a month or so ago, talk about how to love and reach people who are in the LGBTQ community. And he talked about how they need to have a new identity, an identity that's in Christ. Neil T. Anderson, who talks a lot about deliverance ministry and the like, talks a lot also about having our identity in Christ. John Piper, a very renowned theologian and pastor, talks about the same thing. I just finished, or I'm almost finished reading a book by Jamie Winship, who has written just a wonderful book on the idea of identity. So this is a thought that isn't just running through society, it's actually running quite strongly through the church. The challenge that we're facing with this word is that it's not found in Scripture. If you were to do a quick search, if you get bored with me, pull out your phone, look up a Bible version, and look up the word identity, and you won't find it in Scripture. What's particularly interesting is that you actually don't find it in the first 19 centuries of Christian history. It's a modern term. So this causes us to ask a fascinating question. What were they talking about for 1900 years if it wasn't about identity? Because it seems like such an obvious thing that we should all be concerned about and focused on. So is the word identity similar to the word Trinity, where the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but it describes a biblical truth? Is that what identity is like? Well, my study has led me to understand is that the Bible uses a different word to describe who we are. And it uses the word name. When the Bible talks about who we are or who God is. The word is, what is your name? Who are you is your name, not your identity. A name, using Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, a name expresses a person's essence. The name is who a person is. It reveals our total character, nature, and destiny. The idea of name is a super big theme in the Bible, and I venture to guess that we hardly ever think about it. When I read the Bible, when it comes to a genealogy, I get a little bit sleepy, read a little bit faster, because I don't care. I don't care who is the son of who, and it doesn't mean anything to me. When I think about God's name, that sometimes is interesting. But it goes out of its way to say that so-and-so named their child this, or God changed this person's name from this to this. And we see this idea really mentioned hundreds of times in God's word, this whole idea of name, naming things. So what I'd like to do is spend a minute contrasting an identity and a name, and then we're going to talk about how to apply this. So what is an identity? Now, what we need to be quick to say is that society has kind of co-opted this word. It's stolen this word and used it for its own purposes. And this is what we understand. I think what society understands, or as us looking at society understands about what an identity is. First of all, it's this word that we're introducing to you today called self-referential. The true self is the inner self. And so there's this idea that says that if I want to know who I truly am, I've got to look inside. I don't go and ask somebody else who I am because they're going to have biases and they're not going to truly understand me and it's going to be complicated. So I need to actually push away other relationships and opinions in order to discover who I am. Who I am is an inward journey. And it revolves around me, around myself. Relationships then end up threatening our identity more than revealing our identity. Because I can't trust that you know who I am. I can't trust that you're going to help me express myself. And so we almost have to distance ourselves from it. There's a picture that I wanted to show you that kind of has this this idea. It says, this parent is saying, you're making it difficult for me to be the parent I always imagined I would be. I just love that. You know, help me help you kind of idea. Now that's identity language. I have this picture in my mind of who I am as a mom, and you're not helping me. And that's often the case with identities. I have this picture of who I am, but when I engage in reality and I engage with other people, it doesn't go as well as I imagine myself being. So point number one of an identity is a self-referential. Point number two is that it can be divisive. The idea here is that you need to accept me in my identity as a condition for relationship. I have certain things that I value about myself, certain convictions that I have about who I am, and I can't engage in a relationship with you unless you accept me on those terms. This is what I like, this is what I don't like, these are my convictions, this is how I see myself, and if you can't accept that, I don't know how we can walk together. If you take a look at the wars that happen always around the world, they're always fighting over their identity. It's often an ethnic identity or a socioeconomic identity, but there's certain things that I believe I have the right to and I need, and you're a threat to that. And so you're dangerous to the degree that you challenge my identity. This is what makes it difficult to talk about this evening, because some of us have worked really hard at having a healthy identity, and now you have this pastor coming along and putting a question mark over top of whether that's a noble pursuit. The example that comes to my mind when I think about this is, let's say that I describe myself as a pastor and a teacher in this community. And if that's my identity, then I would never be here unless I have a mic, because it's who I am. And if you didn't give me a microphone, it's silly to talk this way, but if you didn't give me a microphone, then I just couldn't be here because I couldn't fully express who I am in this community. Do you understand this idea? That if I come in on those terms and you don't give me the space to demonstrate who I am, then it's hard for me to walk in this place with you. So identities can end up becoming divisive. And finally, and perhaps most sobering, is that identities can be idolatrous. And we say, I have the right to be who I think and feel I am. This is who I am, and I have the right to believe that about myself, and nobody else has the right to challenge that about me. And so our identity kind of, you know, we can describe ourselves and say that we're a, you know, a certain ethnicity Christian. We're a, you know, a messianic Christian. And these things could be, they don't have to be, but they could be identities that are kind of conditions for us. And what this means then is that our identities, Jesus can actually be a threat to who we think we are. That if we think, no, I've prayed about it, and I think this is who I am, and it's who I've been made to be, and this is my calling, or this is the work that I do. And then Jesus comes along and says, I want to be Lord. I want to be the one who defines who you are. And they go, no, I can't give that stuff up. That's who I am. And if I don't have that, I don't know what I'll be. When you think about people who retire, this becomes a really practical thing, where if somebody's identity was in their work, and then they retire, what often has happened for people is they get really depressed, or they actually die early because they're not fulfilling who they believe that they are, because their identity was in their work, and so they kind of become lost. Or, you know, as the joke goes, they work at Walmart. But I need something to show who I am. And when that's gone, I don't know who I am. So if you have studied a long time to become, let's say, an engineer, and maybe you get hired in that, and then you lose your job, for a lot of us, that's a loss of identity. And I don't know who I am without this job, because there's a place that it has in our heart that might not be very healthy. It might be idolatrous. So that's what an identity is and what its dangers are when we use it in the way that the world uses that word. So how does a name differ from that? Well, the first thing that we notice is that a name is given, it's not discovered. I don't discover my name. I don't spend years and years going, oh, I'm Greg. I was always wondering who I am. And I'm now in my 60s and I finally discovered I am Greg. That's just not a true thing. No, I was told who I am. My parents chose my name for me. It was given to me, not discovered by me. That's a radically different way of thinking about ourselves. We don't discover who we are. Somebody tells us who we are. Wow. In Western society, that is a very challenging thought. How can you tell me who I am? Yet that's what a name is, and it's what gets emphasized in Scripture. We get told who we are. And if a parent misnames a child, God comes along and says, this is who you really are. Genesis 3:20 is the first recording of this, and it happens to be Adam naming his wife. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Her name described who she is. Fascinating. By the way, just incidentally, most of the naming in the Bible is done by mothers, not fathers, just out of interest. But this first mention is Adam naming Eve. What I love about this is that it makes who we are a gift, which makes it solid. It doesn't shift. I don't know who I don't get shaken with who am I today. That doesn't happen. I'm told who I am, and I can rest in that. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to create it. And that creates the center of who we are to be a safe and stable place. I think it might be better. Secondly, a name gives us two things. It gives us a relationship and a responsibility. I'll say a verse and then I'll explain it. Ephesians 2:10. For we are created in Christ Jesus. We have a relationship with Christ. That phrase, in Christ Jesus, is mentioned 93 times in the NIV Bible. We are in Christ Jesus to do, that's our responsibilities, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Our name gives us a relationship and a responsibility. Let me explain how this is true. So, my name is Greg Mitchell. The name that I inherited is Mitchell. It's a Scottish name. And what it does is that name places me in a genealogy of relationships. I am first defined according to my relationships. That's the first thing. My last name defines me relationally. The idea biblically is we can't know who we are outside of relationship. Last week we studied the Trinity, and you can't understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit outside of their community. Who they are is relationship. And so that gets translated over into us that we don't know who we are outside of relationship. I told a story before where when I was a teenager, I'd come to Christ, got involved in a youth group, and we would have discussions and then Bible studies. And then after the Bible study, some of my friends would come up to me and say, when you explain what the Bible says, it makes more sense than when the leader explained what the Bible says. And they go, I think that you might have a teaching gift. You guys can decide whether that's true or not today, but that's what happened at least in my teen years. But I don't know who I am unless I'm told. And a name is given by an authority figure to say who we are. We're known in relationship. I need to say something about genealogies. Genealogies are actually a big deal in the Bible. While we might skip over them, you think about how thin the Bible is, and then God wants genealogies to fit in there. I would have thought to put in a whole bunch of other information other than genealogies. It wouldn't enter my head that, wow, I've only got this many pages. I better slip in, But Jesus is understood in the context of a genealogy. People are described according to who their father is. Fascinating. That's just such a different way of thinking about who we are. And then we have a last name, but we also have a first name. Greg or Gregory means watchman. And I remember doing some research when I was at UBC. I don't know why we had to look at our names back then, but I think it was some English assignment. And my name was chosen. I'd never asked my parents why. I should have done that. But my name was chosen for a reason. And a name gives me a responsibility. So imagine it this way. A name is like a baton. I'm connected to my past. Son of John Vernon Mitchell. It's tied to my past. I have an inheritance. And then I take that, do something with my name to now build the future generations. I'm part of a chain. And my who I am is defined by relationally where I've come from and what I'm contributing to the future by being Gregory, by being a watchman. Who I am is understood in the context of relationship. I pray that we would all be known that way, that we would be rooted people, knowing where we've come from, and then also know where what we're to contribute for future generations. What a noble life. Do you remember when we talked about the commandment to honor your mother and father so that you may have a long life? What that is referring to is that if you're, it isn't saying if you're nice to your parents, you'll live longer. It's saying that if you honor the past, you will have a future that stretches beyond your lifetime. That's what it's talking about. Isn't that glorious? One of the things that makes me very, very anxious is that I will not fulfill my identity or the jobs that I think I've been given to do in my lifetime. I really worry about that. Maybe it's a weird thing. I don't know if you worry about that, but I do. I think I've only got a few years on earth. They're ticking away super quickly, and I'm not getting it all done. And I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I won't hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He'll just look down and shake his head. Go, "If you only would have tried harder, if you only would have been more responsible with what I gave you," whatever it is. And I have this pressure that when I think of myself with identity language, I've got only a couple decades left, so I better get to work. But if I see myself as having received things and then being a blessing to the next generation, now my self-worth can have impact far beyond my lifetime. And I just have to play my part in the genealogy that Christ is creating in the church. And I find that gives me some sense of peace. Finally, in terms of contrast, a name gives me the freedom to deny myself for love's sake, Galatians 2:20. "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in," there's that word again, "in the Son of God who," what? "Loved me and gave himself for me." There's something incredibly freeing about being able to die to self instead of fulfill self. When my job is to become self-fulfilled, what I end up doing is using others in order to complete myself. We'll see this in marriage. We'll say, "I think that my identity is to be a married person. So you'll do." And it's less about loving who I married, and it's more about me becoming a husband, because I always dreamed of being a husband. And so the woman I marry is more like a resource for self-fulfillment than it is someone to love. That's where identity language unfortunately takes you. But when I've died to myself, when I don't need to prove anything, now I can be a husband for your benefit and not mine. It enables me to become loving. Identities often don't do that. Now, I am incredibly guilty of this because this is all fresh knowledge for me. I remember having a men's retreat many, many years ago, and we all filled out our identity. And I thought it was a rich exercise. But the problem is, it's self-referential. It's what I'm going to become instead of dying to myself so that I can be who you need me to be. I love it when Paul says, "I become a Jew to the Jews, I become a Gentile to the Gentiles, I become weak to the weak, I become whatever you need me to be," because I don't have my identity in any of those things. I'm whatever you need me to be if I can draw you to Jesus. What a liberating way to think. He is not building up, who am I anyways? He's not thinking about that. He's died to himself to be free to receive God's love and give that love away. And the beauty of this is that then we're no longer insulted. I think of the primary ways that I'm hurt, and it's mostly through insult, where somebody shakes my identity. They say, I'm not good at something where I thought I was. I'm reminded of a story of, and I'm super dating myself, but there was a pastor back in the day. If somebody wanted a copy of the sermon, you applied for it, and then you were given a cassette tape. Okay, there's nothing online back then. And so so he preached a sermon, and his wife was the one making all the sermon cassette tape recordings to give out. And so the wife hollers over at him and says, what was the name of your sermon? And he goes, I don't know. Do you remember what I was talking about? And his wife says, you had no introduction, you made no key points, and I don't know how you ended. God bless her. And so he thinks for a minute, and he says, why don't you call it Untitled? That's a secure man. That's a secure person who's not defined by the pulpit, but is using that moment to bless and serve others. Can you see the freedom in this now? It's a beautiful way to think. The dead aren't insulted. So let's look at Galatians 3:28 for a minute, and then we're going to wrap up. Galatians 3:28 captures the shift from identity to name. Listen to what's said here. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. Let's stop there. When we look at the three top identities that people have, they are ethnic, gender, and status, or money, or role in society, or something about that. These are our primary identities. So Paul comes along. Now, what does this mean? He says that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female. What? Like, for sure, we're all still our ethnicities, are we not? Right? I'm still Scottish and Ukrainian. I can't stop it. I'm still male. My sexual socioeconomic status has not changed, although we're praying for that. This becomes, when we're looking at love, sex, and relationships now, this becomes where things get really difficult, because we have something in our society described as gender identity. I read a very hard-to-read book that says The End of Gender Identity, and I'm still trying to understand it. But here's how it works for those of you who need to be acquainted with the arguments. So our sex is biological, and it's described as sex assigned at birth. Then you can have, so that's kind of what you're stuck with, unless you get what is described as bottom surgery, where you're so out of sorts with your internal identity that it's so not in harmony with your body that you try to then adjust your body to come in line with what you imagine your identity to be. You can imagine how difficult this is for people when they're living in that sort of dissonance. It's very, very painful. Then we have sexual orientation. And sexual orientation is the sex that I'm attracted to. And that might be male or female, or some other combination. And then you have gender identity. And gender is not about who you were assigned as birth, male or female. It's about who you feel you are. We now, by the way, see in some dictionaries that the word identity isn't just about who you are, it's about who you feel you are. This is how our language is changing. And so I might be in a man's body, but I feel like this. And so we can have a queer identity. Something that was very helpful for me in listening to Christopher Ewan, when he says that when people in the LGBT community hear Christians say that what you're doing is a sin, they don't understand. And the reason why they don't understand is you're looking at my behavior, I'm thinking about my identity. And my identity is queer. And so for you to call me to say that I'm a sin, then you're to say that who I am is bad. Those are the thoughts that are going on with identity language. Who I am is wrong, not just what I do. The sexual encounters that I have is just an expression of my identity. So now you can see how complicated this is for people. And so the church comes along and just calls something wrong, and they go, what are you saying about me and who I am? Am I wrong? Was I made wrong? This is hard. And I think that we need to have compassion as people are struggling through these things. But my presentation to you today is to suggest that the challenge isn't just found in the LGBT community, it's found in all of us when we try to define who we are according to identity. So it says, there's not these things, yet we kind of still are. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So it's saying something about how you used to view yourself. You're not that. You're now in me. And that's your new nature is now who you are is in me, and I am in the Trinity. There's a new relationship that is now defining you. And it's not an ethnic relationship. It's not a sexual relationship. It's not a socioeconomic relationship. It's me. Jesus is now defining me. Powerful, powerful. So here's the idea. We don't erase who we are. We don't stop being male or female. We don't stop being Filipino, Ukrainian. We don't stop being that. But we reject them as identities. The problem is not who we are. The problem is when we make it an identity. And as soon as we make it an identity, it becomes divisive and idolatrous. And this is the huge problem that we're facing in society today. That we have identity politics. And unless you accept fully who I understand myself to be, I must be at odds with you. It's tragic. What Jesus is inviting us to do is to trade relationships. The old relationships for the new relationships. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is, here it is again, in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. Those old identities, those old names, they're gone. The new is here. Baptism is exactly what this is. When you saw the baptisms, you know, we had one at Easter. What said? I baptize you in what? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we become Christians, where baptism means to immerse, we're immersed in a new relationship. We are now defined by a better relationship. The living God is now who we see ourselves as being in and living through. This is remarkable. Now, I'm very grateful for my family, but they had issues. I like my ethnicity. Ukrainians are known for being hardworking. I like that. Have some issues. If that was my identity, if that's my name, it's not going to be enough. I need a new name, a better name, an eternal name, one that is spoken by Christ himself. Ephesians 1:5 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus. I'm in a new family now. I have a new lineage. I'm in the lineage of Christ. I've been adopted into a brand new lineage that's going to go on forever. And I get to be a part of that. That is who I am. Wow, that's amazing. I think about a year or so ago, one of my sons, Noah, who was Noah Foote, he became Noah Mitchell. That was a very moving journey for me to watch him go through. Here's what I was worried about. I didn't want him to lose being Honduran. I didn't want him to lose being a Foot. I didn't want him to lose those things. I think he should be grateful for his past and for the people who named him and invested in him. And so there was a journey of working through. I'm not abandoning my past, but I'm letting myself join a different lineage. It felt sobering to me. And when you and I come to Christ, this is our journey. We had identities. We had names. Some of them were very horrible names spoken about us, that were victims and losers, and we were glad to get rid of those. But there were others that were very noble, that described our careers and what we love about our ethnicity. And they were good things. And then Jesus comes along and says, I've got great news for you. You get to have my name. And you kind of go, well, I kind of like my old name. And he says, the old is gone, the new has come. And will you die to those old identities? And will you be defined by who I say you are and live in relationship with me as being the primary one who shapes who you are? This is a profound thought to consider conversion is being given a new name. So in conclusion, I want to say very, very clearly that for those of you who find helpful the language to have your identity in Christ, keep saying that. This is not about debating over words. And so if that's helpful language for you, then please, God bless you. I've described the books that I've read that talk all about identity. I found those to be very rich and fruitful books for me. So that's not, please don't hear that this is the message of today. But what is the message is that we must surrender our identities to Jesus. And this is humbling. We need to surrender those identities. Why? Because our hope is Isaiah 62, verse 2. You will be called by a new name. A new name. 1 Peter 2:10, I'm paraphrasing it, but our new name is son or daughter. What a great name to have. A son or daughter of the living God. I remember a number of years ago, if you guys know Phil Collins, Genesis, yeah. And so somebody comes up to me, they were in California, I think that's where he lived at the time, at least. And he goes, and somebody says to me, I met Phil Collins' daughter. I was like, whoa, no way. I'm meeting sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No way. And I get to be in your presence. This is a big deal. And this is who you are and whose you are. And it's absolutely beautiful. We're sons and daughters. We're holy. We're beloved. Don't you love that? We're beloved. That's who we are. That's what this relationship with him is about. We're called. We're part of a relational chain. We're called and we have meaning and purpose. We have an inheritance and we have a future. And we play a critical role in the coming of God's kingdom. We have a beautiful name. The name Christian. So if we can invite up the worship team. Theologians talk about having double knowledge, the knowledge of self and the knowledge of God, and that these two knowledges actually inform one another. And what we've been focusing on today is the knowledge of who we are, and that the primary way that God wants us to define ourselves is according to the name that he's given us. He's actually given us many names. And as we define ourselves relationally, we'll find ourselves having a new settledness, that we've been given something that we never have to earn, we never have to wonder about. We've been chosen, we've been called, and we can rest in that. And in that place, we're part of something bigger than us. We don't have to self-invent. We don't have to wonder whether we're getting it or not. Because we're in relationship with the living God. And we have responsibility that is clearly described in his word, to love him and to love others. And in that is our fulfillment and our participation in his name. Let's pray together. Actually, could we please stand if you're able? We stand today in honor of your name, the name above every name, that at your name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's that name that you've now adopted us into. Wow. So Father, I pray on behalf of my friends that name would be the defining factor of all of our lives. When we feel insecure, when we feel lost, aimless, lonely, that your name would be our reference point, and that your name would be our place of hope, our place of self-understanding, and our liberation. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.